Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, and verses 20 and 21. But we look back a little to this marvelous chapter, and in seeking to apply the peaceful rule of Christ, verse 16. In seeking to apply the peaceful rule or presidency of Christ to our lives, we have been considering the relationship of wives to husbands and husbands to wives, along with the application of those gracious, balanced principles to other relationships of men and women than of husbands and wives. And so we now come to consider this morning the application of these very same principles to the relationships between children and parents. And the first clarifying thing I want to say is that if we go right back to the fifth commandment, which we've read in Exodus 20:12 and Deuteronomy 5:16, we will require to weigh the difference between the word honor in that commandment and the word obey, as the apostles, especially the Apostle Paul, uses it. I can only conclude that the commandment in Exodus and Deuteronomy is wider than the apostolic usage by Paul. Wider, including the attitude of grown men and women to their aged parents, which, in all grace, could be vastly different from their attitude to them as children and juniors, where the word obey is quite appropriate for little ones. You see that and agree with it? It's important that we understand what the word is saying, for this is a very, very important lesson. However, the Apostle Paul uses both terms in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, although he quotes the word honor in connection with the promise embodied in the fifth commandment, you see, of long life, which is often associated with prosperity. And we see from Deuteronomy 5:16 and from Ephesians 6 that it does refer to prosperity, that it may go well with you, as well as to length of life, to those who so honor their parents. Interestingly enough, Peter, in his first letter, deals at some length with the relationship of husbands and wives, and what will be, God willing, our subject next Sunday morning, which will be slaves and masters, or servants and masters. He deals with both of these, husbands and wives and slaves and masters, but has nothing specific to say about children and parents. Although the whole trend of Peter's chapters 2 and 3 of his first letter is to show attitudes which have much to say about all human and family relationships. And there seems to be the same specific omission with regard to children and parents in what Paul says to Timothy in his first letter, although he has a good deal to say about women's behavior and about slaves or servants. So we are restricted to the readings we had this morning about this subject, the two references to the commandment in the Old Testament and Ephesians and Colossians. We take it then that the rather strict command to obey parents in Colossians and Ephesians refers to the young, to young or junior offspring, but that honor includes a perpetual attitude of responsibility and care of sons and daughters toward their parents, irrespective of the age of the sons and the daughters, and the parents. And these days, when some people live so long, even to 110, there are sons and daughters who can be 70 and 80. And I would believe that the commandment applies to them still as far as that is necessary. And it may well be, you see, that the Mosaic commandment has more reference to growing and adult offspring than to little children. Because grown-ups, of course, have a far greater responsibility to care for aging parents than little children have, obviously. And in these days, when there is such excellent provision made in many of our local establishments for caring for the elderly, we must see to it that we do not absolve ourselves from personal care for our aging parents and elderly relatives, nor think the state or local government or charitable institutions may be left with that duty entirely. That is not to say that there may not come a time when care for the aged requires such constant nursing and supervision as cannot be provided for in the average home. Many of us have cause to be thankful for the services of such places as the hospitals, and locally, especially Glenburn, King's Seat, Daviot, Cornhill, and the many eventide homes that are in our city and around and throughout the area. More and more, and many advertised in the papers sometimes, caring for old people, at a cost, of course, many of them. Now, I want to be personal here. My father died in Daviot, and my younger sister, alas, has been in King's Seat for over 2 years and is wonderfully cared for in a way that would take a team of people to care for her at home. But of something like, I think, 34 women who are in that psychogeriatric unit at King's Seat, they say no more than 4 of these women are ever visited. When we were told this by the staff, we could scarcely believe it, to see rows of dear old women, and the same would be said in wards for men, kept so smart and clean and in cheerful circumstances, and to think that the majority of them never have a visitor is almost unthinkable. But apparently, true. But to younger folk than those, Paul in Colossians says, "Children, obey your parents," presumably juniors, "in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Whereas in Ephesians he says, "Children, obey your parents," presumably juniors, "in the Lord, for this is right." And I suppose there's not much difference between the two. What do you think? But note that "in the Lord" in Ephesians is not restricting the reference so that out of the Lord children can do what they like. Like the pagans Paul refers to, you remember, in Romans chapter 1 verse 30, who are, he says, disobedient to parents. "In the Lord" would have the same general force as "pleasing to the Lord," meaning that it is in God's sight, whether we be believers or unbelievers, that offspring obey or disobey their parents. The fifth commandment having, like all the rest of the commandments, abiding and universal validity, and therefore is of general application. All men are under the law of God, whether they like it or not, whether they know it or not. And the Ten Commandments apply to every living human soul in all ages. And since we are all sinners, It was to the philosophers of Athens, you remember, that Paul declared that since the coming of Christ to the earth, God commands all men everywhere to repent against the day of the coming judgment, Acts 17:30. So, in the Lord and pleasing to the Lord, both provide us with the reminder that we live our lives, however men may try to deny it, and they try to deny it very, very hard these days, we live our lives in the presence of God. Oh, poor Margarita Lasky, where are you this morning who died yesterday professing to be some kind of an atheist? One wonders. Dear, dear, how sad and how sore, because she was such an intelligent and gracious woman in her way. However men try to deny it, we live our lives in the presence of God, to whom we are ultimately accountable. But then, the Lord is no taskmaster. He is our gracious God, who made us for himself and for his pleasure. Oh, never forget that. He made us for his pleasure, which undoubtedly means, of course, to include our pleasure. You would understand that, you know. What is right in Ephesians and what is pleasing in Colossians to him is meant for our mutual good, for his good and for ours. You see, it is in the nature of God who made the worlds, in pleasure and for his pleasure, to bless his creation, not put it in chains and in the stocks, as if he were to gain a perverse pleasure from torturing it or harassing it. No, that all comes from his enemy, not from him. This, he says, and this is what I was saying to the little ones, this, he says, is for your good. The same as countless parents keep saying to their arguing and uncooperative children. Obedience is for your good, not for your ill, if only you would see it. But now, we must consider the second arm of this injunction, verse 21, what parents ought to do in respect of their children. And notice that in neither place in the New Testament that we've looked at this morning is mother mentioned, except where Paul quotes the fifth commandment in Ephesians 6:2. The emphasis is on fathers, as normally the head of the household. For is it not true that in a well-run household, obedience to mother is or should be a requirement within obedience to father? Mother may say, when disobedience rears its head, I'll tell your father, or wait till father comes home. And while there can be an unhappy and even an unhealthy accompaniment of that, where fathers are more feared than they are loved, it does indicate, and in a well-regulated Christian home, it will indicate that there is a kind of hierarchy or a gradation of authority, with God at the head and fathers the underhead, with mother, how would you put it, with mother the representative of first God, Christian mother, first God, and then father. Talking about where fathers are more feared than loved, wasn't it one of the most tragic things you ever read this week in the newspaper, of a boy of 16 who seemed a gentle and quiet boy, but yet had confided to his mates at school how he hated his father and one day shot him to death. Wasn't that terrible? Wonder what lay behind that. in the mind of the boy and the heart of the father. What a sorrow to the mother. And all that being acknowledged, there is nonetheless this word to fathers not to embitter their children, says the New International Version that most of us read. Or Colossians 3:21, not to exacerbate, says the NIV. I've misread that. Fathers, not to embitter their children, says the NIV of Colossians 3:21. Not to exacerbate their children, says the NIV of Ephesians 6:4. Now, these are different words in the original. The Ephesians word exasperate. Sorry. The Ephesian word exasperate means to provoke to anger, whereas the Colossian word embitter is a slightly more neutral word. It only occurs twice in the New Testament, once here, and is translated embitter, and once in 2 Corinthians 9:2, where it is used in a good sense of provoking to zeal, of stirring up zeal for the Lord's cause, you see. Now, there's a very great deal here for us to think upon in these two words. In the Ephesians, Paul sets the exasperating of the children over against training and instructing them in the Lord, whereas Colossians sees them becoming embittered as leading to discouragement. I suppose it is a matter of weighing the negative, don't, against the positive, do. And that's always a good thing to do, to weigh the two, isn't it? Let's think of that. We remember, of course, that 8/10 of the Mosaic law in the Ten Commandments, 8/10 are negative. 8 thou shalt not. And only 2 positive. And although in many things nothing positive can be applied until the negative is put into operation, I mean by that you remove the removal of diseased and malignant tissue, we hope will lead to health and life. It's the negative first. We know that our Lord takes the whole Ten Commandments and he turns them into 2 positive commandments. Nothing negative with him. No, thou shalt not with him. He takes the Ten Commandments, the first 4 in relation to God and the next 6 in relation to our fellow man, and he says, no, turn them round and make them say, love God and your neighbor as yourself. But of course, loving doesn't exclude hating that which is opposed to love. So there's negative in the positive, you see. We are to hate sin and the devil. But of course, that is part of loving God and what is good. Wouldn't you agree? For in this fallen world, our life has to be as adversative or confrontational of evil as that. If we're for good, we must be against evil. I do hope you see that. Lots of people don't seem to see that. Loving God and loving Jesus involves hating the devil and positively hating the devil, as Jesus does. You see, when people talk about love and even God's love, and then in the next breath someone speaks about the devil and sin and death and hell, well, they object to that. And people do that, parents do that, who do not apply that in their own lives. If they love their children, they can be very angry with them. But God is not allowed to be angry with the devil. Oh no, they can be angry with their children and are incensed at their naughty children because they love them. But God's not allowed to do that, oh no. The irrationality of it, you see, is amazing, isn't it? If people would only think. So that, I'm saying, in this fallen world, our life has to be adversative. We must be confrontational with evil. We are born into a world gone wrong. And we have to reckon on that at every turn, haven't we? But of course, the way to deal with the wrong is not merely to denounce and deplore, but to deal with it practically, pragmatically, as some would say. Jesus deals with evil. Some people think that Jesus hanging on the cross is a mere exhibition of his love. They say this displays God's love. Of course it does, but it is more than that. It deals with evil. He put it away. It's not, the cross of Christ is not merely an exhibition. It's a removal of that which is evil. And that's the essential part of the gospel, isn't it? So there must be the negative, the putting away of what is wrong. But then, of course, there are ways of doing that, aren't there? There can be, and often is in Christian circles, an undue preoccupation with the negative, the wrong, and the sin. So that the possibilities of improvement are sometimes lost sight of, and maybe even denied, which is a dreadfully pessimistic thing to do. I'm reading the life of J. Gresham Machen, the man who broke away from the Princeton Seminary in the United States because the Presbyterian Church departed from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And his biographer, Professor Stonehouse, is admitting that in the midst of all the controversy that went on in the late 1920s and early 1930s in the United States, there was a danger that being taken up with condemnation of what was wrong, they forgot the positive. I was just reading that early this morning. I'm saying here that if the possibilities of improvement are lost sight of, and even denied, that is a dreadfully pessimistic thing to do. After all, it is elementary psychology, even for those mothers who hardly know what the word means or don't know much about it. It is elementary psychology, which any sensible mother knows, that the best way to keep a little one from gravitating to what is harmful. In the old days, as far as crawling infants were concerned, it used to be the coal scuttle that was the attraction. There scarcely are such things now, but the application remains. The best way to keep a little one from gravitating to what is harmful is to direct its attention to something that is not harmful, but beneficial. But of course, having said that, with little children, that can become a full-time occupation. And I often think, you know, when I see and hear little children behaving badly in public and are not rebuked or dealt with, I often think that the poor mother may have become so tired. I was talking about the little ones being tired of hearing too many don'ts, but I'm sure parents become tired themselves of saying too often don't. And parents and poor mothers may become so tired of correcting their little ones that in the end they're simply left to cry or misbehave and disturb people around them in public, which is a pity. And there's so much of it, alas, today, when there's so little real authority. It therefore takes a great deal of energy and application constantly to be directing children towards the positive good and to keep them from mischief. Even so, they need to be warned and prevented many times and told, you can't do that. You mustn't go there. You mustn't take part in that. And sometimes without full explanation. Although I do think that too much, and I want to emphasize this and underline it very, very strongly, especially to parents with young children, I do think that too much unreasoned and unexplained commands leads to frustration in the young and leads to the kind of anger that Paul is talking about in children. And if it is true, as I am constantly affirming, if it is true that even little children are wonderfully intelligent, I think there often needs to be much more explaining, especially of the negative things that young folk ought not to become involved with, than there is. Much more explaining. Don't underestimate the intelligence of your little children. Parents need to be teachers. They are called by the very fact of parenthood to be teachers of the little ones. Before any teacher touches them, either in nursery school or primary or secondary school or university, they need to be teachers. More, much more than we may think. But it takes time and energy and patience and persistence, as we know. Even so, too much of the negative, the don't do that and don't do this, can discourage, well, it can discourage any of us, can't it? The word for discouragement, by the way, in Colossians 3:21, comes from thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, thumos. Not humus, it's another word for gardeners, but thumos. And the word basically means soul or spirit, but it is often used to describe passion, and the opposite of that, of course. The opposite of that is the word here in Colossians. It is athumosin, you see, which could perhaps be best translated disheartened, lest your children be discouraged or disheartened. That gets to the heart of the word, you see, in the original. Too much negative criticism, for instance, takes the heart out of anyone, especially if they are trying at all hard to do well. We must be very, very careful of that. And in that connection, I often think that what the positive teaching of the Word of God is doing in our midst is to deal with so much that is negative and injurious and destruction, because it redirects the mind from what is wrong. I think I've read that badly. The positive teaching of the Word of God deals with so much, that's what I'm saying, deals with so much that is negative and injurious and destructive, because it redirects our minds from what is wrong to what is right. And this is where Paul's word to the Ephesians is so helpful. He says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead," and it is this word instead which I see to be the essence of building people up in their faith, not only children but grown-ups, "not knocking them down for evident and often abundant faults, but seeking to build them up. Instead," he says, "bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." And a nearer translation of these words in Ephesians 6:4 would be nurturing. That's a lovely word, isn't it? Nurturing them. I suppose we mostly think of this in suckling little children, but nurturing them in the discipline and admonition or warning of the Lord. Now, you see that does not exclude the negative, the warning, but it is the nurture and the discipline that come first. And it is those things we are to train and instruct young people in, those things in the Lord, not in the arm of the law and not in the strict code of legalism which keeps saying, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, which because of sin in us and Satan at us can provoke us to rebellion. Not that. And that's what Paul teaches in that repository of truth which we have in his letter to the Romans, and particularly chapter 7. I'm going to quote quite a bit from Romans 7. I'd rather you listen rather than turn it up, and I'm going to try. It's a difficult passage, but I'm going to try and make it as lucid as I can. He says, I was alive as a happy pagan once. Notice every word counts. I was alive, he says, as a happy pagan once without the law. But when the law came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Because sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and slew me. Wherefore, he goes on to say, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And then he asks this question, was then that which is good made death unto me? Was it God's holy law that slew me? No, he says, it was not the law that slew me. It was sin, God forbid, but it was sin that slew me. Sin, that it might be shown up to be sin. It began to work death in me by that which is good, in order that sin by the commandment might be exposed and be shown up to be exceedingly sinful. Now, this is part of something that I've taught for many years, and from time to time sharing it with other people, I'm astonished that Christians of many years don't take these things into consideration at all. That means that their doctrine must be much shallower than it needs to be. And it is this, you see, that as God uses evil, God sinlessly uses evil, for his own glory and for our betterment and for our redemption, the cross. So, God ordains that sin might be shown up by its exposure to the commandment. You see, sin is exposed because God brings in the commandment and says, you must not do that. Oh, we say, must I not? And that's how men are brought to conviction of sin. I remember many, many years ago when George Robertson was in Nigeria, a missionary in Nigeria at Abakaliki. He said, I've been preaching the gospel for ages, and it's had so little effect upon these Africans. You know, the slaughter of twins. Twins were from the devil, you see, and they would be slaughtered. All sorts of things were happening in the area around him. What am I going to do? The gospel's not having any effect upon them. And I wrote back to him and said, give them the Ten Commandments. Give them the law. No point in giving them the gospel until they know the bad news first. They don't know the bad news, that's wrong. Tell them that's wrong. And then the good news. That must always be the order. Oh yes, must always be the order. So, what is Paul's answer to this question of the law slaying us and showing up how sinful we are? Well, he goes on to say that it is Christ that has taken away the curse of the broken law from us, having borne its full punishment on the cross in his own body on the tree. And we are no longer under the dominion and domination of the law, which we have broken, but we are under the grace of Christ's fulfillment of the law for us. And so, instead, Paul's word, at least in the NIV, instead of looking to the commandments, we look to Christ, who turns the 8/10 of the negative law into the 2 positive commandments, love God and your neighbor as yourself. What then do we do with the law? Scrap it? Burn it? Tear the 10 commandments out of the Old Testament and destroy them? Never, never, never. Paul says, I've quoted to you from Romans 7, that God's law is holy. It's the perfect law of life given to Israel as their guide on how to live. But, and this is what Paul brings out, it has no inherent dynamic power. The law can't make you good. It can tell you when you're bad and that you ought to be good, but it has no power to make you be good or true. It has no inherent dynamic to enable us to fulfill it. We need the power of Christ and the positive incentive and goal which Christ provides to overcome the threat of the law and its discouragement or its disheartenment, you see. And that's, you see, the marvelous thing about Jeremiah, the evangelical prophet, is that long before Christ came, 600-700 years before Christ came, 600 years before Christ came, he saw that the law needed to be written in our hearts. Now, the law written in our hearts is Jesus Christ written in our hearts. You see, that's what the law, that's what Jeremiah means. The law's got to be written in our hearts so that we love it and obey it with alacrity and with enthusiasm, because we're on God's side, we're not on the enemy's side. The law written in our heart. And so, as the hymn, I've referred to it already with the children, the hymn that we're going to sing at the close is, look to Jesus. Don't look to the Ten Commandments. Don't scrap them. Don't turn them aside. Look to Jesus, says the hymn. Mercy flows through him alone. You see, that's the gospel. But it needs the negative before the positive. And it is to a father, you see, and a mother who look to Christ and whose eyes are not forever boring into the strictures of God's threatening law, you see, but it is to fathers and mothers who look to Christ that grace will be given to bring up their children in the positive principles of the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, lest they lose heart, lest they are disheartened. Now, that's an expression Paul uses twice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think this is very impressive. In the first verse of 2 Corinthians 4, and in the 16th verse, he says, don't lose heart. Now, it's translated in the Authorized Version, faint, don't faint, faint not. And that's a rare word. We're going into Greek words this morning, aren't we? That's a rare word, not found outside the Bible, which suggests that we are not to be cowardly enough to faint and lose heart and run away. You see, we're not to lose heart. And we won't lose heart if the positive grace of God is presented to us. You see, young folk, no less than older folk, tend, when under stress, to fold up, feel sorry for themselves, and give up. It was only recently, if I may give a personal illustration, only recently that feeling tired and a little dispirited, it was some sleep that I needed. You know how you can feel late at night when you're tired and the world can seem so blue, can't it? It was then, feeling tired and a little dispirited, that I realized that a slight feeling of being sorry for myself, poor me, I was thinking, that I realized that it came directly from the pit. It was from Satan, you see. And so I turned on Satan. I turned on him, my hidden plausible tormentor, and said, out, go. Thankful is what you should be, not sorry for yourself. Now, of course, any cold-hearted legal strictness which makes a young person feel sorry for themselves and want to opt out of the good life, is quite dangerous. You see, in a sense, although the young folks shouldn't be here to hear me say this, in a sense, you need to watch the young folk as carefully as a nurse watches the thermometer applied to her patients, lest either by overheating with exasperation or a kind of freezing with apathy, they elect to opt out of the good life and turn away. But I think we are learning, perhaps as a fellowship, to avoid these negative aspects of our behavior toward each other. You see, many years ago, was it in the 60s, there's a book here of sermons just republished called The World of Grace. And in these 60s, I remember there was something going on in the Christian Union of the University and amongst other young people, which was a great preoccupation about what Christians ought not to do. Also what they ought to do. And apparently what they ought to do should be almost completely taken up with what they called quiet times. Quiet times. Quiet times. And Bible studies. And they mustn't go here. And they mustn't go there. And they mustn't do the other. And in time, some of these young people, they'd first learned that in Scripture Union and Crusader classes, I must admit. But in time, they became so disheartened and so fed up with all this legalism that some of them came to me and said, "Is this the way we ought to live?" And I said, "No." And so these sermons were preached, all 13 of them, I think, to show the positive side of the gospel. And many have been blessed through them. One of the things, this may seem strange to some, but I think it's very important. One of the things that the reseating of our church has done is to give greater opportunities for informal fellowship after services to help people to mix more, and the mixture of the young and the old is something that pleases me greatly. And I'm sure encourages many of the young people to think that older folk are really concerned with them. And I'm sure this pleases the Lord. Oh, that it would take place more and more here and more in other fellowships in our land and beyond. Let me give an example of this. There's a dear old soul who has just celebrated her 90th birthday. We've quite a few in the 90s these days. And she's just celebrated her 90th birthday, who has brought most Sunday evenings, mind you, not Sunday mornings, most Sunday evenings to church. And the dear soul, she has the broadest Bamshire accent from the same place as my parents, Gardenston, and is completely uncultured in worldly sophistication. But she has been a keen Christian most of her long life. And the young folk here love to talk to her. And sometimes they crowd, after the evening service, they crowd round Maggie. Because she has the most lively sense of humor, and they have great fun together. The same with dear old Margaret Morgan. And yet these two old ladies are the strictest souls personally. But they have such positive attitudes toward the young that is quite exciting. At the age of 90. And I think would have made most excellent mothers. Not to say, if I may dare say so, surrogate fathers. If you understand me. And I suppose what I'm trying to say is summed up in the title of another booklet here. Bringing Up Children in Faith, Not Fear. In Faith, Not Fear. Mind you, having said all that, it is a well-known fact, isn't it, that bachelors and spinsters' children are always the best brought up. so that natural parents might easily be heard to mutter to themselves this morning, "Oh, hold your tongue, you single people. Hold your tongue, you don't know what you're talking about." Fair enough, fair enough. Although some of us, William Leslie, some of us were brought up in quite large families and may know more about those things and about nursing the younger ones than some might imagine. But of course, it's not what the minister says that counts, but the Word of God, and he's only trying to interpret it in the light of experience, of course, and observation. But have you noticed how often these recent weeks we have used the term, and it has crept into quite a few utterances, good-humoured? Have you noticed that? That's come out from this chapter. There's a time for anger, righteous anger, of course. We all know that. But I think one of the richest fruits of the grace of God in any life is a spirit of good humor, which is just indeed as pervasive, perhaps more pervasive, as a spirit than a spirit of ill humor. And, of course, far more healthy, isn't it? Cheerfulness and thankfulness are characteristics of those who are blessed by the grace of God. And that ought to include a spirit of hope for the young. Encourage them. Not fear, but faith. For, says the Apostle Paul, and with this I practically close, "For whatsoever is not of faith," this is Romans again, "whatsoever is not of faith," that is, what is not looking to the positive, the bright, and the hopeful side, "whatsoever is not of faith is sin," he says, "sin." So my last word to you this morning is, let none of us sin by a spirit of pessimism about each other, young or old, or about ourselves, but as we'll be singing in a moment, look to Jesus and see us all as destined for nothing less than glory in and with him. Amen.